Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and talk about something happy and glorious. This great day of reckoning and recreation for the church. Revelation chapter 19, one of the great passages about the bride of Christ, the church. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as of the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray. Father, we pray that the wonder and the message of this passage would be illuminated to us and given to us in full application by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for His presence here, this great teacher, the one who will bring to our minds all these things that Jesus Christ wants us to be reminded of. We yield ourselves to You, O Spirit of the living God. We ask You to fall upon us, both preacher and people alike, that we might attend to Your Word faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is a trait, I think, of our postmodern times to, in fact, it's quite fashionable to criticize those primary institutions that were given to us, actually created for us by God for our spiritual and social development. We're living in a postmodern age, an age of deconstruction, they call it, as opposed to building up. We're in an age that is bent on tearing down. And what is important about that for us is not just a couple of lectures. It's an assault, the blatant frontal assault upon the primary institutions of the family and the church and the government. We're living in a time where it's difficult to find many good things said about the church or the government or family in our own culture. That's because postmodern thinkers realize that morals and values and spiritual principles, in fact, the very fiber that holds societies together, are forged in the confines of the social constructs of family and church and nation. Therefore, if you want anarchy instead of order, if you want immorality instead of morality, if you want people to do whatever they want to do rather than what God requires them to do, then the best way to accomplish that is to attack the three institutions that were created by Him to reinforce His Word and His ways in the souls of people from the womb upward. That is, the family and the church and the government. And that's exactly what we're seeing. We see today a tremendous assault by feminists upon male leadership in the home, especially the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant Judeo-Christian man. He's the most unpopular man in America today. He's a chauvinist and he's a brute and he's responsible for all the evils in the world. The truth of the matter is he's the federal and spiritual head of his family. And to undermine him is to deconstruct marriage and household and family all in one felt swoop. And that's precisely what is happening. And so we see the devaluation of marriage and the decomposition of the family. And we see people who have all kinds of personal problems at home and they wonder why all of a sudden these things have come upon us. If we look at the government, we find the same sort of thing happening. Gene Edward Veith in his wonderful little book that really all of you ought to read, Postmodern Times, it's a kind of a primer, an understanding of what it is to live in these days, says, currently nearly every assumption that gave rise to democracy is under attack, from the freedom of the individual to the existence of a transcendent God whose law is above all cultures and laws and who endows human beings with inalienable rights. We find today in the thinking of Nietzsche, this that the power makes right, that might is right. We see power elites grabbing control of the government around the world so that our participation in the social process is limited. Our right to determine what is taught to our children in the schools that we pay for with our taxes is undercut. We have no right to involve ourselves in government. We have a growing bureaucracy and we have a growing insensitivity in our government. It's interesting that in this age of the American hour, as they call it, we see the demise of democracy and the rising of one totalitarian dictatorship around the world after another. That's because of the deconstruction and the attack upon the government as God structured it. And we see the same thing in the church. In fact, of those three institutions, no institution takes a beating, takes a vilification like the Church of Jesus Christ. It is considered to be marginal at best, ridiculous most of the time, and totally irrelevant to the lives of modern-day people, even people who call themselves evangelicals. It is very common today to have people who say they belong to Jesus Christ say things like this. Well, the only problem with Christianity today is organized religion. Or, I'll tell you what, it would be a lot easier for God if He didn't have to deal with the church. Or this one that was born when I was in college in the late 60s. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. In fact, you're a better Christian if you don't. That's the deconstruction of the church. It's not only ludicrous, it's blasphemous. As part of the overall program of the enemy, that great dark mind behind these new dark ages, to undercut the very fibers of our society. We're living in an age, brethren, where we forget that one of the most wonderful truths in the Bible given to us in Ephesians chapter 5 is this, that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. A man who loves the church speaks wonderful things about her. And a man who loves the church is a man who loves God. For the church is God's wife. The church is the bride of Christ. This passage before us talks about her ultimate glory, her sharing all the flesh and the glory of Jesus Christ on some wonderful day in the future. I don't want so much to expound verse by verse that passage, but to talk about the theme that is introduced here. In fact, it's found several places in Old Testament and New Testament alike, namely that the church is the bride of Christ. The hymn we began the service with, written by John Newton, that great Puritan pastor and preacher and writer of hymns, he wrote Amazing Grace and other hymns, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, is a hymn written from Psalm 87, one of the songs of Zion, one of the songs in the Old Testament about the church. And of all the glorious things that are said about the church, I don't think anything can be more glorious than this, that the church of Jesus Christ is His bride. She is the wife of Almighty God, and therefore the mother of all true believers. These are glorious truths we can find throughout the Scripture. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We need to realize, brethren, that the church is not an institution. The church is not a denomination. The church really is more than even the people in a particular place. The church is God's life in this world. The church is His body. The church of Jesus Christ is how God continues to have an incarnational presence among the sons of men. His life, the life of Christ, is inextricably linked with the life of the church, so that the two have become one, just as a man and a woman become one flesh, and their two lives become one together, inseparable from one another. That is what Jesus Christ is saying when He says, "This church is My bride." It was God who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper, suitable," literally, "complementary to him." John Murray says that is one of the great truths that the modern-day church needs to rediscover, the complete and glorious complementation between Christ and His church. It's as if God would say of His Son, "It is not glorious that My Son should be alone. I will make for Jesus Christ a helper complementary to Him. It shall be His bride, His wife, and I will call her My church." It is God's people, God's life, God's children in this world that we're speaking of today. Not something to be fit into your schedule, not something just a step above the Rotary Club, a little bit more sacred than your alma mater. This is the chief priority of God in all of eternity, His church. Here's what God would tell us if we could this morning take an exhaustive survey about this theme about the bride of Christ. He would tell us, first of all, that the church of Jesus Christ is the chief love of His life. There is this truth to be reckoned with, that the church of Jesus Christ is the chief love of Christ's life. There is today, going on before us, even amongst us and in us, a great cosmic romance. This is the one thing I'll never understand about our times. I'm sure it has something to do with the deconstruction of things, but we tend to be a society enraptured with Hollywood and movies and metafictions, stories about stories. And we love things that are lustful and passionate. But we're not romantic anymore. Not really. But we call romance as really just carnal lust. We're not romantic. If someone gets choked up at the singing of the national anthem, we're embarrassed by him. If someone takes off his cap when he sings his alma mater, we say, "Get the football game." The romance is gone from our blood. What we don't realize is that there is a great romance going on between Jesus Christ and His church. It's talked about in the Song of Solomon. That love between Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite, is a type, we call it. A symbol of what is happening at a deeper level between Christ and His church. That's probably why it's in the Bible. God talks about how He came and took Israel when no one else wanted her. Found her, He says, in the wilderness, wooed her to Himself. He talks about how He is broken in His heart when He has to divorce her. He says, "And how can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my passions are kindled." He goes back and he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there in the days as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she first came to me out of the land of Egypt and loved me." God is engaged in a passionate love affair with His church. It is true, it's undeniably true, that in the Old Testament for a season He divorced her. She committed spiritual adultery and went off with other gods. And so He disowned her and divorced her. But he went and got her again. Lest he be accused of violating his own law in Deuteronomy that says that once a man divorces a woman and she goes and marries another and then leaves that lover, she is not able to come back to him. God reminds us that in Romans 7, the woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive, but once her husband dies, she's free to marry another. Jesus Christ died as the old Adam to save the old church. He rose as the new Adam to take the new church to himself. I remember when I was in college, there was, and I don't remember who even sang this thing. It was remade by a young man recently. It was a song entitled, When a Man Loves a Woman. They talk about all the ridiculous things a man would do when he fell in love with a girl. He'd spend his last dime on her. He'd weep for her. He'd let his friends... The only thing he wouldn't do is let his friends talk badly about her. In short, he'd make a fool out of himself over this woman. Well, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ has made himself an absolute fool for the church. Look at it. He shamed himself buck naked and dead, bleeding for the sake of the church. I'm telling you, Christ has become, in the eyes of the world, an absolute fool for this church. Treated like dirt by her time and time again. And he goes after her time and time again and gets her back. Because he simply cannot and he will not live without her. He loves her so much that he doesn't care that the whole world laughs at him. When a man loves a woman, there is no passion like that. Not really. And Christ is involved in a tremendous romance with his church. He's going to bring her to himself. And someday in glory she'll love him perfectly and live with him in splendor. A splendor due him and her as his bride. That means this is also true, a second thing, that the church is now involved in Christ's life through an eternal covenant. The church has an eternal covenant with Jesus Christ as her husband. If we had time this morning, and we don't, we could read one of the most passionate and wonderful stories about Christ and the church in Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to commend that to you. Just jot that down if you would. Ezekiel 16 verses 1 through 14. Go home and read it this afternoon or sometime this week if you don't believe what I'm saying. There God says, I went into the wilderness and I found this little girl, naked, forsaken, squirming in her own fetal blood. She was repulsive to everyone else, but I took her and cleaned her up, and I fed her. When she grew into a woman and developed into the beauty of femininity, I threw my skirt around her and made a covenant with her and made her my bride. He says at the end of that passage, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. In that passage, he says, I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. This is not one of these sickening prenuptial agreements we make today. Not one of these things we enter into with a little bit of reservation in our mind that if it doesn't work out, we can always go somewhere else. A covenant, by definition, is a bond sealed in blood and sovereignly administered by God. Our whole lives are structured by covenants, believe it or not. Covenants of marriage where we stand before God and His people and we say, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and therefore I pledge thee my faith. When we have children, we bring them down here and take covenant pledges to dedicate them to the Lord, to pray with them and for them, to set before them a godly example, to teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and to bring them up in the love and nurture and discipline of the Lord. When we join the church, we take five vows of covenant. The last two are like this. I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability, and I promise to submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise always to strive for purity and peace. We break these covenants. We get tired of our employer who's invested a lot in us, even though we're in covenant with him, and we just go somewhere else for $500 more a month. We get our community, lock it out, and lock ourselves in. We want a new wife, we go get one. We want a new church. Well, we just switch. We'd switch nations if it was convenient enough, and probably within the next 50 years, it'll be that convenient. We don't know what it is to be loyal because we don't know what it is to have a covenant with someone. But God does. And when God made a bond in blood with His church and she violated that covenant and the soul who sinneth should die, He took the bond of blood upon Himself, shed His own blood for her, so that the covenant would eternally not be broken and He would remain the husband of His bride, the church. We need to know, brethren, that because we don't think properly about covenants, then we don't take seriously our responsibilities. We really don't think that it's important to go to church. And yet, I'm going to tell you something. That's what pastors look at. They look at church attendance. They look at how much you're committed to the church in fellowship and ministry and mission. How many times you come to the Lord's Supper. When you attend the congregation, you don't think it's important. Because you've become Christians without a covenant. I challenge you on that. I challenge you more strongly, I hope, than I ever have in 7.5 years, that if you have no covenant with Christ and His church, you are not a Christian, and you are wrong to think you are. It is impossible. It is impossible to be united to Christ in faith without being united in faith to the church. It is impossible. The church is His life and bride. It is not possible to not have a covenant with one and have a covenant with the other. This is a marriage. It's like children being born into a family and saying, "Yeah, I'll take you, Dad, but I want nothing to do with your wife." That's another thing we need to look at. This may sound the most strange to me, and I'm sure some of you are going to say, "You know, this boy hasn't lost all of his Roman Catholicism," but hear me out. If the church is the bride of Christ, then it is the mother of all true believers. The early church fathers taught that. They taught it unashamedly. St. Augustine in his Sermon on the Mount said this, "We had a father and a mother on earth that we might be born, labor, and die. But we have another parent, set of parents, God our Father and the church our mother, by whom we are born into eternal life." He would say that several times. In fact, he would go so far as to say, and I quote, "He who would not have God as his he who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother." Methodius, another church father, said that it is within the womb of the church that the Holy Spirit's seed of eternal life is planted to be brought to fruition in Christ. Cyprian said this, "If he who bids those who curse their parents after the flesh to be punished and slain, how will he not also quicken those for judgment who revile the heavenly and spiritual Father and are hostile to their mother, the church?" I grant you that certain branches of the church have taken that doctrine and skewed it till it's an abomination. I am not saying that the church gives you salvation. I am not saying that by joining a church you become a Christian, and I would never say that the church can take away your salvation. I am saying that it is in the womb of the church that the gospel is born to fruition in our lives. It's by the breast of the church that we suckle upon her ordinances and the means of grace. It's in her lap we are disciplined. By her breast we are comforted. It's by her hands we are guided to grow up in Christ and be responsible people in this world that our mother, the church, would be proud of. And without her, we have no reason to believe that we could ever develop into the kind of people that our older brother Jesus is or God our Father is. If you don't believe me, listen to your own Westminster Confession of Faith, who states it even more strongly than I have stated it. "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Did you hear that? It is the family and household of God out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I know that I is one of you before me, that I'll get mail about it this week. Because you've been taught by some insipid, gutless evangelicalism for decades that you can have Jesus Christ and blow off the church. But I'm telling you, outside of the church of Jesus Christ, there is no ordinary means to be born unto God for eternal life. She is God's instrument. It is to her the gospel is given. The Lord's Supper, baptism, the fellowship, prayer, it belongs to the church, belongs to our mother. And it is the church who will go as a mother looking for forlorn, lost children out to the farthest ends of the earth and bring them home to God, their Father, and teach them until they're born again. It is the mother of God, a mother of believers, the wife of God, this bride. And that means, brethren, this last thing, that the church is the one and only true possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this tender truth, that while this God-man was with us, a carpenter's son, preaching the gospel as an itinerant rabbi, as the last prophet and first apostle, this Lord Jesus Christ owned absolutely nothing. When he went into the grave, he took with him nothing. When he rose from the grave and went to be with God again in heaven, his Father, he took with him nothing except the church. That's all he wants. The rest, according to him, is merely trinkets and trash. In fact, on the night before he went to the cross, he prayed his most famous prayer. And in that prayer he said, I manifested thy name to these men, Father, whom thou gavest to me out of the world. Thine they were, thou hast given them to me, and I have kept them. Thou hast given these ones to me, and I have kept them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ's inheritance and glory is his saints. It is the fulfillment of the promise his Father made a long time ago in eternity past, brought to celebration and song in Psalm number 2, where God says, surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Adam got a gift from God named Eve. Michael received the gift of God named Jane. Christ has been given his gift, the church. And that's all he wants. He's not interested in anything else. He's done a very unwise thing. I want to tell you, this foolish Jesus Christ has put all of his eggs in one basket. If he loses the church, if she fails him, if she doesn't become what he has, nothing for all he did. Nothing. But if he has her, he has everything. All of God's elect from all over the world are being placed in this treasure house called the church. Jesus Christ talked about her often in his parables. On 4 different times he likened her to a lost coin, a lone sheep that was lost, a hidden treasure, and a pearl of great price. And what did he say? It is like a merchant who goes into the city and finds some costly pearls, and he goes and sells all he has and comes and buys the one pearl of great price. Like a man who leaves 99 sheep and goes after the lost one and rejoices when he finds it. Like the man who finds a hidden treasure in a field and sells all he has to buy the field so he can dig down and find the treasure. Like a woman who sleeps the whole until she finds that one precious coin. That's all she wants. That's the only thing she wants to possess. It has become a fetish, a passion with her. And that's how he is. You know, brethren, if I were to treat many of you and your wives the way we treat the church, I wouldn't be your friend for very long. If I were to say things like this, well, the only problem with Edwin Bad is Doris. The only problem with Warren and Mitchell's kids are Becky and the way she organizes things.
Jim Irby would be fine in this world if he just had to deal with Kelly. And that's how we talk. Listen to us. The only thing wrong with Christianity is organized religion. What is organized religion? It's the church. God would have an easier time if he didn't have to bother with the church. Then tell me, dear friends, what would he bother with? What else does he want? The only thing wrong with God's children is the church, you're telling me? The only thing wrong with those born of Christ is their mother? I don't believe it. It's not true. It's only true for people who deconstruct truth. People who can't face the fact that truth is not always pleasant. I do a lot of counseling called premarital counseling. It's the majority of the fun counseling that a pastor gets to do. But every time a young couple comes before me, and there's two or three of them now, I got to remind them of this truth, that someday they'll wake up and this is what they'll think. I married her? Have we ever existed without kids? Haven't we been in diapers forever? There's going to be diapers in heaven. We'll never get out of diapers and debt and braces and tuition. That's when you find out whether you're really in love or not. That's when you find out if there's any romance left. When it's not easy. And they aren't always attractive. And everything isn't going just swell. We've lost that, I'm afraid, in our age. I'm going to ask you this question, then I'm going to close. Many people have been asking me the last few weeks, what's happened to your Ohio State Buckeyes? Let me tell you what's happened to them. This particular last week, the Ohio State University has a ladies' rugby team. That ladies' rugby team went to... There's something wrong with the school that has a ladies' rugby team in the first place, but that's true. This ladies' rugby team went to Washington, D.C., and they decided they wanted to raise money for their organization because they're not an intercollegiate sport yet. And so they decided they would sell T-shirts to the people in Columbus, Ohio, of the ladies' rugby team with no shirts on. So they went up to the Lincoln Monument. And there on the steps of the Lincoln Monument, these young ladies took off their shirts. Only problem was, ABC television cameras were there. And the chief of the police of Washington, D.C. They were sent back in utter disgrace to the campus. The only thing that was a part of God's common grace is that, unfortunately, it's not against the law to do that in Washington, D.C., but the chief of police and the mayor of Washington wrote to the president of the university saying, it is certainly a disgraceful thing, and especially on the steps of a sacred shrine of our nation. I'll tell you what else is wrong with the Ohio State University. They have athletes who are arrested for smoking pot, for getting young women pregnant out of wedlock, for drunken driving, for fighting with police officers, for assault and battery and theft. But they're still playing. They have an assistant coach who was arrested for wife battery. He did 200 hours of social service. He's back on the field. They're in the middle of a $254 million renovation and expansion of all their sports facilities, and they recently raised the head football coach's salary to $1.1 million per year. That's what's wrong with them. They write me every year and they want me to give money to them. And every year I do. You think I'm going to give to them this year? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. They are my alma mater. I will write to them and tell them what I think. I will call, if I can get through, the president of the university, and I'll speak with him personally if he'll let me. but I will continue to support them. They have not always been like this, and maybe they won't always will. But I would not be a good son of the Buckeyes if I only loved them and supported them when they did well. And that's a pagan university I'm talking about. Transfer the concepts to the bride of Christ. No one in this room becomes more disenchanted, discouraged, disgruntled, and angry at the way the church is, week in and week out, than the man who's speaking to you now. But I love her. And I will love her till I die. I can remember the first time my mother took me to church in 1954. I've told you that story. I won't bore you with it again. But something was planted in my soul. A love for the church that took me to a Catholic monastery and then on a spiritual journey of 10 years that was painful and dark. Into a Southern evangelical church. Into a seminary. Into a denomination called Presbyterians, into the pastorate, into this place. God only knows where this woman, the wife of God, will take me next. But where she's going, I'm going with her. I will love her till the day I die, because I love her husband, who is my Father. And I ask you to love her the same way, when she's bad and when she's good. Glorious things are spoken of her. And it's only just begun. Just get better and better and better. Until the whole world marvels at our mother, Christ's wife, the church. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for all of the things we have said about the church and thought about the church and all of the things we failed to do for the church because we found her to be an inconvenience, an irritant, or an embarrassment. And give us a great love for her by fueling in our hearts a greater and deeper love for you. May we join her. May we invest in her. Be active in her. Share with her as Warner has challenged us. Give all we have to her. She is worth all of our eggs in this basket. She is worth our life and our blood. And she will be, along with her husband, our Savior, on our lips of song and praise for eternity. This city of our God, this Zion, this glorious bride. Save us from our selfishness and our senseless bitterness and distrust and our lack of any sense of real romance. And help us again to fall in love with Christ and with His bride. And do these things for our good, for the glory of our church, which is to the praise and pleasure of Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name we now ask these things. Amen. Now may that saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and His Holy Church be with you now and forever. Amen.